Today's scripture reading is from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a beautiful woman. When the Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men and sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. This is God's word.
Something nearly miraculous happened in Houston this week. It, of course, rained multiple times. Can you ever remember a season of such horrid heat in the absence of any rain? It's been absolutely crazy. Everywhere you see grass dying, trees gasping for water. Everybody's complaining. What is going on here? Are we living on the surface of the sun now? A scene reminiscent of biblical times, for sure. We're in the early stages of a series this fall called Wrestling with God. We're looking at principal figures in the first book of the Bible as case studies of the complexity of faith and how challenging oftentimes it proves to be. Last Sunday and this Sunday, we're looking at the iconic figure, Abraham. Last Sunday, you see Abraham's extraordinary courage. He leaves everything behind, follows the promises of God to go where God would lead him, setting up places of worship. It's Abraham at really his best. But in this segment we're looking at today that follows right after that, you almost get whiplash because it's a severe famine in the land and it causes Abram to wrestle with God in a big way. Things go from bad to worse, and as a result, you see the frailty of faith. And yet, at the same time, he becomes this case study for us. Understanding the frailty of faith, what is it that could actually in us foster growth? So let's think about that this morning, breaking it down in two ways. First of all, when things dry up, how do we not dry up? Okay, when things dry up, first of all, it's a story. His story, Abram's story, was the stuff of dreams when you think about it. Out of nowhere, God erupts into his life. Before Genesis 12, where the Abram story really starts, it's God's focus seems to be more global, but now it's like he's taken this giant zoom lens and he narrows the focus, zooming in on this one man and his family, and showers him with all of these blessings, floods his heart with these blessings, and Abram leaves everything behind and travels to what comes to be known as the Promised Land. He's setting up altars all over the place, connecting with God, devoting himself to God, calling on the name of the Lord. That was yesterday in terms of the narrative. Today was drastically different. It says in verse 10, Genesis 12, "Now there was a famine in the land. The famine was severe." Meant, of course, the water supply had run out, which led to a scarcity of the food supply. Things were desperate, and he had to do something or he would starve. He and his family would. So it says in verse 10 also, "Abram went down to Egypt to live there." And of course, this made sense. Egypt was an attractive place because it had an incredibly dependable supply of water, the Nile River. And Agatha Christie aside, even during famines, it was extremely rare for there to be death on the Nile. Why? Because there was an unending source of sustenance in the Nile River. It overflowed its banks annually, which deposited new layers of silt annually, which meant that the entire region was incredibly fertile. So it was reasonable for Abram to pick up and move to Egypt. It made sense. There was clear logic to it, except for one thing. There's no indication that he consulted with God. This God that he'd been reaching out to, setting up altars for, worshiping, God is utterly absent here. It appears that he had to make a quick decision and realize the land of promise wasn't proving to be so promising, and so he threw caution to the wind. His dreams had dried up. It was better to take matters into his own hands and go down to Egypt. You say, well, aren't you being a little bit difficult on him here? But there's another thing to note, is what Egypt symbolized, particularly for the original audience and succeeding generations. Remember, it was Moses who was the author of a book like Genesis, and they had just been rescued from hundreds of years of horrific slavery in Egypt. Egypt could be, to a point, a place of refuge and relief, but only to a point. If you were one of the original readers, you would have seen that he went down to Egypt, and that meant he was going down, spiritually speaking. It was a place not so much of relief, but a place of bondage. And as a result of going down to Egypt, things really spiral downward for Abram at that point. It says when he was on the precipice of entering into Egypt that he had a new wave of panic. He looked at his wife Sarah and said, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Now, it was not uncommon for a powerful king when an attractive woman had entered into his kingdom to take that woman into his harem and dispose of, if she was married, her husband. So it was a legitimate concern, but his plan, Abram's plan, I mean, come on, pretend you're my sister, not my wife, and let Pharaoh take you. Now, just as an aside, technically speaking, she was his half-sister. It was a half-truth in that respect. Another complicated subject for another time. But lean into what poor Sarah must have been feeling. He's telling her this and she's like, wait, what? I'm your wife. You're my husband. You're my protector. You're my love. You have completely no regard for my well-being. A shocking disregard, in fact, objectifying me, subjecting me to the whims of an incredibly powerful man to do whatever he pleased to do with me. Well, you say, but he was doing this to protect her, right? That was the plan. It's not what the text emphasizes, actually. It's not his motivation. It says in verse 13, say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. And he was treated well. He became really prosperous as a result. But notice the emphasis, not on her well-being, on his self-protection and his well-being. Do this so that I will prosper, so my life will be spared. Think of it. God's chosen vessel, Abraham, chosen, blessed to be a blessing, and now the most important person in his life, the person that should have been in the first wave of blessings emanating from him, his wife, he was utterly casting aside to save himself. Old Testament scholar Joyce Baldwin describes it this way: with a brutal disregard for Sarah and a total lapse from faith in his Lord, Abram resorted to deceit in order to save his own skin. It was a despicable ruse. What do we learn from this? What do we learn about when things dry up from Abram's experience? Three things very briefly before we move on. First, that we don't believe or disbelieve in a vacuum. The circumstances of our life are the atmosphere in which we either believe, struggle to believe, or don't believe altogether. Think about it in your own experience. Grief, financial pressure, strained, shattered, or the altogether absence of any significant relationship in your life. Maybe it's disillusionment vocationally, health problems. Whatever it might be, these things represent the gap between our dreams and our reality. It's the disillusionment gap, you might call it. And it's this atmosphere that absolutely it can foster faith, and many of you can testify to that. Going through tough times have actually led to a stronger faith, but it can just as easily, like Abraham, lead to sort of putting God on the shelf. Because, you know, there's frankly so much pressure to deal with, so many problems, that it's easier to kind of put God on the shelf and postpone spiritual things. Sometimes wrestling with God in these instances looks more like just slowly walking away from God. In disillusionment, that gap can cause us to really question the reality of God and the truth claims of the Bible. In one of Mark Twain's books, one of his characters, the book is Pudd'nhead Wilson, said, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." That's not what Christianity is inviting us to. They're legitimate truth claims. However, when we go through seasons of stress and disillusionment, when we're living in that gap between dreams and reality, that atmosphere sometimes can make it feel like the truth of the Bible ain't so. The hardest thing, as someone once said, about being a believer is being a believer, especially when the famine hits and things dry up. A second thing to learn, to take away from this, is that we all have our Egypt. The language there, that Abram went down to Egypt. We should recognize that as intending sort of a spiritually downward movement in his own life. And we all have those things, those places we go for relief. They might actually be harmless things in and of themselves, but when we go down there, these things over time have a way of taking us down as well with them. They're like Egypt. They become a place not of liberty, but of bondage. And sometimes, like Abram did with Sarah, not only are we personally reduced as human beings, but we take others with us in that downward spiral. Maya Angelou once said, "You may not control all the events that happen to you, but you can decide not to be reduced by them." What's your Egypt? What is that place or places that you go to for relief, for refuge, that instead of being that, they actually turn out to be a place of bondage, a place that instead of leading to your human flourishing, dehumanizes you, it reduces you, and maybe takes others with you. Look, if you're sitting there and you're going, "I don't really know what I believe," or "I know I don't believe," of course, when you're going through tough times, you're going to have questions. I have plenty of questions, abiding questions about my faith. But what if instead of having to navigate that journey downward to Egypt by ourselves in the middle of a famine, we didn't have to go it alone? The great claim of Christianity is that God has actually broken through. And this is anchored in the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the great Easter event. It's not merely casting out platitudes. It's anchored in objective fact that has a lot of evidence to back it up. So if Jesus, and this is in my mind, my own logic that I apply, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then he's overcome the greatest obstacle that we face, death. He's gone to the other side, and he can therefore give to us the kind of help that we need to persevere. Jesus said this, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." When things dry up, that is our greatest hope. So when things dry up, now let's move on secondly to how do we not dry up? So you may know I grew up in El Paso. El Paso is a dry desert. Give you a point of comparison, Houston typically has, I think, about 53 inches of rainfall a year, this summer notwithstanding. El Paso typically has about 8 inches of rain a year. It's a dry place, and I haven't lived there since I was 18 years old, but when we would go back, I knew I needed to adapt. You can feel it. It's like just the water being sucked out of you. And I remember feeling like my contact lenses were glued to my eyes. You had to do things to hydrate and adapt. When we're moving in from a place, you know, flowing with milk and honey to a land of wilderness and famine, how do we adapt? There's three things that I think we can glean from Abram's experience. The first is to stay connected. To belabor it, but just remember the whiplash contrast between this story and the one that came immediately before it, where Abram has a lot of uncertainty in his life. He's left everything behind to go to this land of promise. And instead of just putting God on the shelf, he's setting up altars. He's seeking out God. There is this lifeline of connectivity that he had. It's like he's trying to do life with all the uncertainty, drawing upon the resources from the world beyond. It's not talking about a paste on spirituality, pretending that things are when they're really not, fake it till you make it. You actually see this connectivity in the midst of difficult times, often in the Old Testament book of Psalms. The psalmist is incredibly human and raw. No pietistic language. For instance, Psalm 13, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And the face of God in the Old Testament represented his presence. If God was present and he sensed it, that meant safety, empowering safety. "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart?" He's suffering. Feels like God is a million miles away, but he's staying connected, see? Even with his questions, and he had a ton of questions, but he recognized that by reaching out to God in prayer, being authentic and raw with him, it was like this lifeline. I mean, imagine trying to live on the moon without a constant supply of oxygen. That's what it's like when we try to do life in the midst of that gap, that disillusionment gap, without that kind of connectivity. Makes me think when I read that psalm of a modern psalm, if you will, Marcus Mumford put it this way, "I don't even know if I believe everything you're trying to say to me, so open up my eyes and tell me I'm alive." That's what you see consistently in the Psalms. It is that lifeline that you and I need, even when we don't feel it, to be able to connect with God. He is that oxygen supply that we need. Secondly, interrupt yourself. What are you talking about? Fear is a major player in this passage for Abraham. He He was fear, panic, that ended up controlling him and sending him in that downward spiral. Now listen, fear is an important emotion. It helps us out a lot of the time. Like so many intense emotions, please don't hear me to say stuff those. No. A healthy person is in touch with their emotions. They understand them. They listen to their emotions, again, to a point. But you don't let those emotions control you. You don't let them master you. You don't assume a passive position and let fear have its way. Why? Because it can become sort of like a bully who just tells you things, oftentimes half-truths or outright lies, and pushes us around so that we're controlled by it and, like Abram, reduced by it. God had given him, remember, all these promises, but he was cutting himself off from those promises, the promises of love, and instead listening only to the voice of fear in his life. Instead, what he should have done, what you and I need to do, is let the promises of God's blessing and love in the Bible interrupt that one conversation that we're having that's always going on to some degree or another with anxiety in our life. Otherwise, those blessings of love will be so muted, they become practically unhelpful to us. The British mystery novelist P.D. James, she said this, drawing upon language from the Apostle John in the New Testament. She said, "Perfect love may cast out fear, but fear is remarkably potent in casting out love." So instead, we need to interrupt that line of conversation with fear, listen to it, but let the promises of God in the Bible challenge those so that we're being defended in the midst of that disillusionment gap by the reality of who God is. You see this utterly characterized Jesus' experience from the very beginning of his ministry. Remember how he began his ministry? He began it in the wilderness, in the desert, suffering his own famine, if you will, hungering, thirsting. Here comes the evil one. And what is he doing? Throwing those lies at him, trying to play on fear so that he goes down to his own Egypt. But at each point, what does Jesus do? At each point that the evil one feeds him a lie, Jesus counters it. How? By quoting scripture, by taking the promise of God and letting it interrupt those lies. For instance, when he says in Matthew 4:4, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So, stay connected, interrupt yourself, and thirdly, finally, maintain focus. While on vacation this summer, we were at a tennis facility and having lunch, and Ellen looks up and says, "Oh my goodness, there goes Billie Jean King." And I do what you're not supposed to do. I jump up and go after her. She was incredibly generous. I wanted to just meet her, this iconic figure. And she was kind, but I could tell she had somewhere to go. She said, "I gotta go, I've got a court." I'm going, "Are you kidding? 79 years old?" And she's still that enthusiastic about tennis. So I followed her to watch her play. Creepy, I know. It reminded me watching her, though, of something my father said to me often growing up as we were playing tennis. He said, "Son, notice the true greats, people like a Rod Laver, Roger Federer, Billie Jean King. They relentlessly watch the ball. They won't take their eyes off the ball." And I've actually got videos to prove this from watching Billie Jean King. It was almost ridiculous how obsessed she was, following the ball right into the strings on her racket. It was something to behold. And, you know, that is not only the most important thing, as my dad said in tennis, it's the most important thing spiritually as well, is keeping our focus on Jesus. When the famine hits, it's fleeing to him to satisfy our hunger and thirst. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. It's not just an abstract line of connectivity to God. It's leaning into, it is beholding who Jesus is and drawing upon him as the bread of life. And why not? He is someone to behold. You think of Abraham, the contrast. Abraham engaged, instead of truth-telling, in lies in order to save his own life. But by contrast, Jesus, constantly being assaulted by half-truths and lies, let those be interrupted by the truth of God. And at every point, he held to the truth of God and told the truth, even though it cost him his life. Abram was supposed to be a blessing to others, but, you know, he did all he could to protect himself at the expense of others. Jesus was just the opposite. He never engaged in self-protection at the expense of his own life. He became a blessing to all of us, to the entire world. And though Abram went down to Egypt, to a place of bondage, Jesus was lifted up on the cross and bound there to set you and me free. He is the incarnation, you see, of that perfect love that drives out fear. And he is always with us, even to the end. So keep your eye on him. Recently, I went out one afternoon to watch my almost 3-year-old grandson, James, play soccer. It was hilarious and precious in the afternoon heat on the surface of the sun. The coach would speak to these little athletes and tell them something he wanted them to do, right there by them, right by their side. And then he'd say, okay, now get back out on the field and let's do it. And each time he did that, James would look up at his mother right by his side, holding her hand, and he'd say, Mama, you do it with me. There was something instinctively that he understood, that he could do it, that he'd be okay if his mama was right there with him, that her presence was all he needed. It was empowering. You know, the very last phrase of the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, the way Christianity introduces itself to the world, this is the parting statement. It's words of Jesus right before he ascended into heaven. He said, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Even though he's gone, he's saying, I'm not gone. I'm not really gone. I'm right here and I will never leave you. Look, when our dreams dry up, we don't have to dry up. We can do it. We'll be okay because he's right there with us. He will never leave us to the very end of the age, and that is insanely empowering to know his presence. So keep your eye on him who's overcome the world. Behold his love that casts out fear and sets us free. Let's pray. Our Lord, when we go through challenging times, either intense times of suffering, or maybe there's just so much in life, it just feels like our faith is in a fog, or maybe we don't even know if there is any faith there. Pray, Lord, that you would interrupt our life as you did to Abraham's, that you would give to us through your Son Christ that lifeline of connectivity that we might breathe the oxygen of your grace and love, so that we, even in the midst of the toughest of times, that we who are blessed might live lives of blessing to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.